Ezekiel 37, verse 24 to 28. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors lived. They and their children's children will live there forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy, when my sanctuary is among them forever.
Acts 2:42-47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
I'm sure many of you will know the TV program Antiques Roadshow. There's a UK version, I think there's a US version, where all the antiques are quite a lot younger. And I don't know whether it's in other countries as well, maybe it is. On that program, people bring in old items from their house that they think might be valuable, maybe a painting or a piece of furniture or jewellery or whatever it might be, and an expert looks at it and tells them how much money it's worth. But of course they don't just tell them straight away what it's worth, that would be bad telly, they won't like the suspense. And so the expert talks the owner through the item. They point out the things that mean that it is genuine or not genuine. Sometimes, maybe it's the signature on the bottom, maybe it's the shape of a certain part or some kind of unusual colouring, something like that, that means it's the real thing and it's worth a lot of money. The experts know the signs of an authentic item. They know what to look for to show that it's genuine. But what does an authentic church look like? What are the signs that a church is the real thing? What features would we expect to find in a church that's truly God's church? Some of us have only ever been in a church like this one. Some of us have only ever been in this church, I think. But some of us, of course, have moved around a lot. Many of us have been to different churches in our lifetimes or been in churches in different parts of the world. And those churches might look very different in all sorts of ways, mightn't they? Different language, different style of music, people wear different things, the services are different length perhaps, and different order, include different things. But what is it that is kind of at the core? What would we expect to find in an authentic church anywhere, anywhere? Well, that's what we have here in Acts chapter 2 as we get to the end of this chapter, a picture of an authentic church. In this chapter, we've seen that the Holy Spirit has come, and Peter the Apostle has said that's happened because Jesus has been raised from the dead and ascended to the throne of heaven. And that means that he is the king who is ruling, and he is Lord and God over all. And as the ruling king, he's poured out this blessing to anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Anyone can be saved, have their sins forgiven, and receive the Holy Spirit. And we saw last time in verse 41 that 3,000 people believed what Peter had said, recognized that Jesus is Christ and Lord. And so suddenly there's this huge gathering. Over 3,000, a new community of people has suddenly formed all in one day. And then verses 42 to 47 give us a portrait of them that we can look at and see what a gathering of God's people ought to be like. So let's do that as we work our way through. First thing to notice is who this church is made up of. Who is in this church? Verse 42 begins, they. So we've got to look back and see who the they are. The they are those in verse 41, aren't they? These 3,000 people who've accepted Peter's message and been baptized. The ones who believe that Jesus has risen from the dead and is Christ and Lord. They've done what Peter has told them to do in verse 38. They've recognized that if Jesus is Lord, they need to repent. They need to turn away from living their own life with themselves at the center and instead turn to following Jesus as Lord and King of life. And these are people who've been baptized to show that they've died to their old life, that's gone. They've kind of changed allegiance. They've risen to live a new life in Christ. That is who this new community is. And it's important to see that. In the Bible, a church is a gathering of believers in Jesus Christ, those who've trusted in him, repented, and believed in him. We see that again in verse 47 there at the end. It says there, the Lord added to their number daily. Who? Who was being added? Was it those who were interested in what was going on or those who wanted to get involved? Well, no, those who were being saved. The church is the community of believers in Jesus Christ. So if you're not a believer in Jesus, then we are really, really glad that you're here this morning. This is the best place you could possibly be, because here you will hear the words that bring eternal life, the message about Jesus, Lord and King. But there is a difference in the Bible. Church in the Bible is those people who've believed in Jesus and been forgiven and received God's Spirit. That's a bit different to the way that we use the word in English normally. To be part of that people, you need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Secondly, what does an authentic church do? Earlier I said these verses give us a kind of portrait of the church, but maybe it'd be better to think of it a bit like the picture on the front of a box of Lego. It's the completed model, isn't it, on the front? And you can sort of hold up your model at the end and check that you've got all the bits in the right place. And we can do that here. As we look at this description of this church, we can see whether we've got all our bits in the right place as a church, a gathering of God's people. And if this was a Lego set, it would be the easiest set in the world, because it's only really got four pieces. You can see them here in verse 42. The believers devoted themselves to four things. One, the apostles' teaching. Two, the fellowship. Three, the breaking of bread. And four, prayer. So let's look at all those four things. First of all, the apostles' teaching. I guess these 3,000 new believers had all sorts of questions. They believed this central fact, this most important thing, that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and therefore he is Lord and Christ. But there's still all sorts of things now that they need to fit into place. As we said last week, God is infinite. We never know everything about him. Our human minds aren't able to do that. But one of the joys of following him is finding out more, asking questions and finding out the answers. If you believe that central fact that Jesus rose from the dead, then keep asking the questions, but don't let the questions stop you from repenting and turning to him as Lord. And we can imagine, I guess, these new believers, they're all people with a Jewish background. So they know, I guess, the Old Testament. We can imagine them gathering together and saying, yes, I believe now Jesus is the King that the Old Testament promised, but what about this? What about this part of the Old Testament? How does that fit in? What about when God says this? How does that line up with who Jesus is? How do all these things fit together? And so the apostles carefully teach and explain the things that Jesus had taught them, the things that they'd seen Jesus do as they'd gone around with him. Now, we don't have the apostles, of course, do we? But we do have the apostles' teaching written down for us in the New Testament. Now, that was something actually these first believers didn't have, did they? They had the people, but they didn't have all of their teaching written down, which we have. And so we as a church want to be devoted to listening to and understanding the scriptures, where we find the apostles' teaching. That's why teaching the Bible is at the heart of what we do when we gather here on Sunday mornings. It's what we do at life groups together. It's what we'll be doing at M&M's this afternoon. We want to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. Secondly, these believing people are devoted to the fellowship. Sometimes churches announce that there's going to be a time of fellowship after the service, and what's meant by that normally is like a cup of tea and a chat, and that's a good thing. We're going to do that after our service. But actually, fellowship is a much kind of richer word than just kind of a social occasion, although fellowship goes on those occasions. The word fellowship means partnership. It's the idea that as believers in Jesus, we're in this together. We've embarked together on the most wonderful and challenging adventure as we follow our King, as we live as the community that God has formed. And as we look at the rest of the New Testament, we see some examples of what it means to have fellowship, to be in partnership with one another. So the book of Hebrews tells us that we meet to spur one another on to love and good deeds. We encourage each other to keep going as we meet. We partner with one another in that. In Ephesians, as Peter was telling us earlier, we serve one another so that we're all built up, so that we grow. Colossians tells us we need to forgive one another, just as Christ has forgiven us. Our church community should be full of love, shouldn't it? Not just kind of words, but love with its sleeves rolled up, love that does the hard things for the good of other people. That's what partnership looks like, doesn't it? We're in this together, we're helping each other. And so if we come to church thinking, what am I going to get out of this? What am I going to get out of this this morning? Probably we'll be bored and grumpy by the end of it, because we've missed the point of what it's all about. It's a bit like going to the cinema with a book thinking, this will be a great opportunity to get some reading done. And when you get there, you find it's really loud and they switch all the lights off. It's just not what it's for, is it? You'll come out feeling bored and grumpy. We need to come to church thinking, how can I encourage and serve others? That's what it's for. How can I chat to people who are on their own? Who can I offer to pray for this week? How can I sing my heart out to encourage people standing near me? How can I live out this partnership, not just on Sunday when we're like this, but through the week as well? An authentic church is devoted to fellowship, to partnering together. Third thing, believing people are devoted to the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. Breaking of bread in the Bible at that time can just mean eating a meal together, but it also has a specific meaning of sharing the Lord's Supper. And I think that's probably what it means here. This seems to be something they're doing while they're gathered together, all of them as a church, and it's something that goes along with Bible teaching and fellowship and prayers, isn't it? So I think it's talking about sharing the Lord's Supper. And as believers, we're formed into this new community by Jesus through his death and resurrection. And the Lord's Supper, as we eat bread and wine, reminds us of that. It's the bread and wine of the new covenant, God's new relationship with his people. That's why it's at the heart of what this new people do together. A good way to think about the Lord's Supper, I think, is that it helps us to look in three directions. Helps us to look in three directions. So as we eat it, we look around and we see each other And we see that we're one family. It's like sharing a family meal together. We're united. We look around. And as we eat the Lord's Supper, we also look up. It's to remind us that we're eating with Jesus. We're people of the heavenly King. We've been invited to come and sit at his table and share a meal with him. And the third direction we look is we look forward. We look forward. One day, it reminds us that we will feast in the presence of God at the wedding supper of the Lamb, when Jesus is fully and finally united with his people there. And so as a church, we want to be sharing the Lord's Supper regularly as we do, reminding us of those things. And then fourth, believing people are devoted to prayer. Devoted to prayer. When he was with them, Jesus said this to his followers, "I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." That's just a staggering promise, isn't it? Staggering. Jesus says, whatever we pray for in his name, he will do it. Praying in Jesus' name means in line with who Jesus is, in line with his character and his purposes, the things that he's revealed to us. Whatever we ask for in his name, he will do. He will answer our prayers so that God is glorified through Jesus. And Jesus has now gone to his Father, hasn't he? That's what he says at the beginning. When he goes to the Father, this kind of promise will become active. And he has now ascended to the Father. What an encouragement we have to pray. These believers were devoted to prayer, and we should be together. We do that as we meet together here on a Sunday. We're going to do it this evening at our prayer meeting. We do it at life groups and at other times during the week. Those should be eager times, shouldn't they? They should be joyful times when we're expecting that God will do what we ask. We've been invited into the throne room of the God of heaven and told, you can ask me for whatever you like. And we don't just get kind of free requests like the stories. We can ask for whatever we like and God will do it. What excitement, what anticipation there should be. As we are devoted to prayer. So those are the four things that this early community of believers are devoted to. And you can see the effect of that in verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Earlier in the chapter, you may remember verse 19. Peter quotes the prophet Joel, who said that wonders and signs would show that we're living in this last era of the world, these last days when the Holy Spirit has been poured out. And in verse 22, we're told that Jesus' signs and wonders show that he was approved and attested by God. They're the evidence that he is God's authentic Savior and messenger. And that's why the apostles are able to do these signs and wonders here. It's not everybody, notice, it is the apostles who are doing it. It's God's way of showing that they're his approved messengers. Many of the people listening to them didn't see Jesus. They only have the apostles' word for what happened. And so God shows that they can believe what the apostles are teaching. And today we don't have the apostles performing signs and wonders because we have something that they didn't have back then. We have the apostles' testimony written down for us in the New Testament. Next thing that we notice about this community, this gathering of believers, is its generous care. It's generous care. Have a look at verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Sometimes said that this is like a kind of early form of communism, but that's not what's going on here. Communism is a sort of political philosophy where the means of production are held in common, owned in common, but that's not what's happening here. But actually, I think you could say, couldn't you, that communism in its kind of purest ideal form was trying to create a better world. A world where wealth was shared evenly so that people in need had enough. The problem with communism, of course, is that it has no way of changing people's hearts. People continue to be greedy and selfish and self-interested, and so the system fails and it has to be enforced, and it often is enforced brutally. But what we see here in Acts is that same ideal for a better society, a better world, has been achieved here, hasn't it? Later we'll see in the next chapter that there were no needy people among them. But nobody's been forced to do that, have they? It's just happened kind of naturally. They're willingly generous and loving because their hearts have been changed through the Holy Spirit. Around 200 AD, 150 years or a bit more after this bit of Acts that we're looking at, there was a Christian writer called Tertullian, and he said that in his day, people looked at the church and they said, "See how these Christians love one another." That was the reputation that they had. And that should be the case for us too, shouldn't it? There are still lots of ways that we can care for one another. We can be generous to one another with our time and our energies, visiting those who are elderly and at home, spending time with each other. I can think of many examples of generous giving in churches that I've been in, and I hope you're aware of those things as well. At this time, Christians in Rome rescued babies who were left abandoned on rubbish heaps to die. When plague came to the city, they stayed to care for many people who'd been abandoned. They had an amazing reputation for love and care. In the UK, assisted suicide might become legal soon. I read somebody recently who said this: if in 100 years' time Christians are known as those who don't kill their elderly, we will have done well. That would be a good reputation to have, wouldn't it? But that will only come about by sacrificial, generous care, the kind of thing that we see here in this church in Acts. And then finally, this morning, we see the effect that this community has. In verse 46, we see that they met together every day. Maybe when you read that, your heart kind of sank. You think, how on earth did they find the time to meet every day? I think we need to remember this is a holiday time. It's the Pentecost festival. I guess it's maybe a bit like us going to the Keswick convention or another Christian conference and spending every day of some of our holidays doing that. They meet in the temple. They eat together in their homes. I guess break bread there is probably just the normal, ordinary meal. In this case, and as they do that, they're full of gladness. They are a wonderful, attractive community. People want to know what's going on there. And as people are drawn in by this attractive community, they hear the apostles' message, and each day people are saved and added to their number. If you've been part of a church for a long time, I think it's easy to forget how extraordinary and how attractive it is. In the summer, we're planning to have a picnic in the park. We've done that before. And in one of the life groups recently, somebody commented just how unusual a group we are when we do that. And we go over, we sit in the park, and we have our lunch, and we're all ages, from young children through to people in their 80s. And we're all nationalities as well, aren't we? That's clear to see as we're sitting there gathered together. It's very rare to see that, isn't it? Groups of people like that. Sometimes you get family groups who are different ages, but all the same nationality. Or you get groups of friends who are different nationalities, but all the same age. Church groups are almost unique, I think. Now, maybe you've been somewhere on a beach or something and there's been a big group of people and you've thought to yourself, I bet that's a church group. You can just tell, can't you? Our society is desperately trying to achieve a true multicultural society, a multi-generational society. There are kind of political initiatives, aren't there, from time to time to try and achieve that. People long for a sense of community in their neighbourhood. Well, church is that intercultural, multi-generational community that our society desperately wants, but somehow can never manage to create. Church is a supernatural community created by the Spirit of God. Last year, the government published the findings of a large survey. It was called the Community Life Survey, and it asked various questions to find out about loneliness, how often people felt lonely, whether they had someone they could turn to, if they needed a friend to talk to. And it kind of divided people up into all sorts of different groups, asked about all different kind of affiliations and all kinds of stuff about them. And the survey found that the group who were least likely to experience loneliness were Christians. Significantly below the national average, lower than any other religious or non-religious group. And it also found that Christians were most likely, out of any group, to say that if they needed help, there would be somebody there for them. They had at least one person they could count on to really listen if they needed to talk. You see, it does make a difference, this, doesn't it? What the world longs for is right here in the church. It is a community like no other. Well, let's conclude, shall we? In some ways, this picture of the church in Acts 2 is church at its best. Later on, as we go through Acts, we'll see that sin creeps in and needs to be dealt with. The church is persecuted and scattered rather than being gathered like this. But actually, that doesn't really change the core of this. A true church, an authentic church, still has the characteristics that we see of this church. It will be a church which is gathered as Jesus people, devoted to the scriptures, devoted to fellowship, devoted to breaking bread, and devoted to prayer. A genuine church will show generous care for one another. We're still meeting and eating together, aren't we, as this church was doing. We did that last week. M&M's will be doing that this afternoon. 2 weeks' time we'll be eating together as we have the AGM. People do that in their homes together, just as this church did. And this is not an exclusive community, is it? This is the age when anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved and can be added to that number. And so we proclaim the gospel. We pray that the Lord would save people and add them to his church. Some of you, before too much longer, will be leaving home looking for a church to join. Make sure that the church that you join looks like this, has at least these things. And as we're part of this church here, this is what we want to be. This is what we want to work for and maintain. Let's pray for the Lord's help in doing that. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you that these are the last days, the last era of the world when Jesus has died and risen and ascended to heaven and you've poured out your Spirit. Thank you that anyone who calls on your name can be saved. And we thank you that you have not just left us to float around on our own at this time, but you've created something amazing. A community of your people, the church. Thank you that that is a community like no other. Thank you that's not just words on a page, but it's borne out by the evidence and by our own experience as well. We pray that we would praise you for what you're doing. Pray that we would work hard to maintain to be this people that you have called us to be, devoted to these things that you have given for our good. And we pray that as we do that, we would be a great testimony to those around, that people would say, look how these Christians love one another. And that you would be adding to the church, to our number, those who are being saved. We ask these things not because we want to build something good for ourselves, but because we want to glorify you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.